We're looking at this morning at the riches of His grace. And that is a phrase that appears three times in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians. Paul reveals himself as a theologian in this book. I believe it's the clearest indication of his training and of his mind. Now, when God inspired the Bible, He did not hypnotize the authors. The authors were not in some type of trance. Rather, He used their personality and their knowledge and their training. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul himself who says in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, "The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets." And what he was saying is simply that the prophet of God, as he prophesies, is aware of his surroundings. He is able to control that, and he is a life that's surrendered to the Holy Spirit, but he is conscious of what he's doing. So the authors show their personality and other information about them. But we see the Apostle Paul really was a theologian. And he was trained, he was skilled, and he was incredibly bright. Read this passage. We can see he put together ideas, and he uses words like predestination, adoption, and many other words that we would like to explore with him. But behind each of those words is a concept, is a theological concept. And he doesn't explain it there. He's explained it elsewhere. But you can imagine the readers, as they're reading this and find these words, they stop and say, "Wow, remember what this means." And you see, speaking about the purpose of God, remember what that means. And he explains it further. But he shows that he has a brilliant mind. Now, one of the challenges of trying to translate this is that he does something in Greek that you don't do in English. Not every language, in fact. In English, we are taught not to write really long sentences. We call those run-on sentences. And it's considered bad form in English if you write a sentence and just keep going on saying and, comma, and like that's not good English. But it's marvelous Greek, okay? And the Apostle Paul, as he was writing this, was using the grammatical rules of Greek. Well, this creates a challenge when you're trying to translate into another language because he just keeps on. But it's still, we can get the meaning of it, and where you put the different translations, where they put a period, where they all those things are difficult to decide. But we get the understanding of what the Spirit inspired him to say. Now, we're looking at the subject of grace. So we come to this passage, and we see Paul himself giving himself as an example of grace. You follow me in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I take a breath after that, because here is a very rich, rich passage. And Paul is excited. You want to know what a theologian sounds like when they're excited? Here's an example. He's excited, and he's excited about the truth of God. He's excited about the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, about how He saves us. Now, he starts this epistle, as he starts other epistles, as was the custom of that day, by giving his name first. In writing today, we put our name last, but he put it first. Paul, an apostle. Now, those two words seem contradictory. Anyone who knew Paul, He was raised in a very strict Jewish home. He became a Pharisee himself, the strictest of the Jewish sects. The Pharisees were legalists. They were pragmatists also. And he came from that background. In fact, he persecuted the church as a young Pharisee. He wanted to put an end to this teaching and this gospel story about Jesus of Nazareth. But God changed him. God saved him and called him into the ministry, and he became Paul the Apostle. We sometimes say Saul the Pharisee became Paul the Apostle. Actually, Saul and Paul are the same name. Saul is from the Hebrew and Paul is from the Greek. But nevertheless, they pronounce slightly different, so we come with Saul and Paul. But Saul the Pharisee could never have imagined becoming Paul the Christian or Paul the Apostle. But here he starts out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, if we go to chapter 3 of this book of Ephesians, we see him explaining more about his life. And verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here he recognizes that he is in an unusual situation, a former persecutor, not only become a believer, but now even an influential figure in the Church of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 1, by the will of God. He says in chapter 3, by the grace of God. But we see, really, that's the same thought, that the grace of God is the will of God. And he says, by the will of God, simply saying the grace of God. Grace is not simply an attribute that God put onto his otherwise fairly complete personality. Rather, grace and love, redemption, the spirit of a redeemer, that's part of who God is at his core. God is a redeemer. It's not a role he stumbled upon. It's who he is. And this is what the apostle is seeking to get across to us. Now, it says here, the riches in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That word that's translated riches is used often by Paul. It's referred to, in this chapter, we see three times he used the same thought. In this epistle, three times used the same thought. And it has the idea of wealth, of opulence. And it's very interesting, he speaks about the riches of God's grace. He doesn't speak about the poverty of God's grace. He doesn't speak about the economy of God's grace, as though God just has enough grace. But God is rich in grace. Chapter 2, he says he's rich in mercy. And it's the idea of immense wealth, to have all that you need and then some. It was Imelda Marcos who said that if you know how much money you have, you're not truly wealthy. And she was so wealthy, she didn't know how much money she had. Well, this is what we're like with the riches of God's grace. It's something beyond what we can measure. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace. That means the riches of God's grace are beyond what we can measure. What that means is when I came to Christ, when God had the grace to forgive me of my sins, I did not keep any of you from being saved. It wasn't that God said, well, that's all the grace I have. David used it all up and I have none for you. Rather, God's grace is immeasurable. You cannot measure it. Cannot say this and only this. God can save all. He'll be able to save all, regardless of how many sins they've committed, regardless of how evil they are. God's grace is, in that sense, immeasurable. Chapter 3 says it's unsearchable. In other words, it's beyond our imagination. God is able to do things we never think of. His grace doesn't merely save us from our sins. His grace changes our lives, gives us purpose, gives us peace and hope and joy. All of that is pictured in receiving the grace of God. It is immeasurable. It is unsearchable. It is a supply that never runs out. That's God's grace. Now, obviously, we are not going to exhaust the subject today. It's beyond what any one sermon can do, the riches of God's grace. It's beyond what I can preach in one sermon or even a whole year of sermons. It is immeasurable. But we're going to take this verse by verse and go down this passage. So we're going to look at five things. The first is this, verse 3. We see I'm supposed to be coming across this. Paul, an apostle. Okay, let me get through my slides. I didn't have it the first sermon. I forgot I had him this sermon. Okay, by the will of God. Okay, I'm going well. Okay, here we are. Okay. The Apostle Paul was impressed by the grace of God in Christ. He speaks about Christ, his love for Christ. It was a different attitude. See, the Pharisees were basically just pragmatists. They really didn't believe that someone could be changed inwardly, or that was even important. They just wanted to enforce outwardly obedience to the law. And Christ came and changed everything. He said the heart was the center of it. So Paul found that God changed his heart. Christ changed his heart. Not only did he change by the example, in fact, later on he says in Galatians 2:20, we looked at that passage just a few weeks ago, that he lived in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In chapter 2 of Romans, he says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And the Pharisee had the whip, you obey no matter what, but the Christian has the gospel that changes hearts. And here in Romans, he says, he poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Well, this was the gospel, and this was the grace that the Apostle Paul preached. Now, the riches of his grace. Grace means unmerited favor, but it is unmerited by the one who receives it. Christ has earned it himself. It's not that God lowered his standard. Rather, Christ came into the picture and died for our sins. The standard of God hasn't been lowered. The standard is still here, but Christ died for our sins. And now he forgives us and he pulls us up. The word riches means the immeasurable, unthinkable, unsearchable, beyond our imagination. That's what the grace of God means. Okay, now I've caught up to where I was. Okay, five things. First of all, we see he abundantly blesses us. He abundantly blesses us. This is what verse 3 says. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, that spoke to the Pharisee in Paul, but it also spoke to the average person in Ephesus, who was just a Gentile trying to get on with their life. Many people just live strictly a material, physical existence. Get up in the morning, have your breakfast, go to work and do what you have to do, come home and eat supper, whatever you do, and then look at something on television and go to bed, okay? Just a sheer physical existence. And that was what the Pharisees did. They said it doesn't matter what goes on in your heart so long as you're doing outwardly the right thing. But God changed all of that. And so Paul begins by saying that God has blessed us inwardly. He starts with heaven. He says the gospel declares heaven. And now heaven is involved in our lives. It's not just you and me trying to get by, but now heaven is involved and he blesses us. Now this is the most profound thing you can imagine. It changes everything about us. Because until that moment comes, we're simply living a life based on physical realities. But then the gospel comes, Christ comes, and now heaven has come and it has changed us. It changes our perspective. This is what worship is to do. Worship is to change our perspective, our direction of life, our thoughts. It reorients our life. And this is what happens when Christ comes into our hearts and our life is now reoriented. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He ran off with the money and used it all up, came home broke, poor. But when he came home, the older brother was there, and the father welcomed the prodigal back. He was reunited with the father. But then we see the second part of the story, the older brother who stayed there the whole time. But we see he was bitter. He was bitter. He had everything around him, but he couldn't enjoy it. Had all these things around him, but he could not enjoy. In fact, he wanted those things, and he missed the most important thing in his life, that is, was to be reconciled to his father, to have a relationship with his father. And that's why so many people are. Until we're reconciled with God, we really can't enjoy anything in life, not the way it should be. Oh, we think we are. I mean, all the stuff we have is really not ours. You realize that? That when you die, you lose all of it. I've never seen anybody buried with keys in his pocket. Every time you put someone on the ground, there's no keys, right? If they had it, it wouldn't do any good anyway. And everything we have, everything we think we own, even if we legally own it, we're really just renting it. We're just renting it while we're alive. When we pass, we'll leave it all here. And what really counts is those things that God is doing in our heart and life to change us. He abundantly blesses us, though, with Christ. He changes everything about us in Christ. Now, the blessing that he gives us of peace, life, joy, love, these things set our lives going in the right direction. It's the motive of the heart that's most important. We think the money is the goal, but that's not the most important thing. It's rather what God is doing in our heart and our motive for living, and this is what Christ changes in us. So I'm going to ask you, have you looked at this before? Have you stopped and said, God, you're blessing me, I'm just not receiving it. I'm not paying attention. I think the most important thing is my paycheck. The important thing is my investment. The important thing is being happy or being well-respected or having a lot of friends. But life really should be about getting to know God through Christ and letting that be the reality of your heart and your life. And I just lost the screen. There it is. The second thing, though, is this. He also sees us as blameless. Now, this verse is one of those I think we can easily misunderstand. It says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Notice I put that in bold. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I think often when we read this verse, we think what it's really about is that God originally planned for us to be better people than we are. And that's what it means. That's what we think it says. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That would be true, but that's not what that verse says. It would be true that God created us to be better than we are, but that's not what that verse says because of those two little words that are in bold. He chose us, how? In him, in Christ. Now it's talking about salvation. It's not talking that he chose us to be good people and we messed it up. That's not what it says. It says God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. And that refers to salvation. Now, in Christ, we are forgiven. We're restored to him. We become something that we never were before. It's a statement that he has redeemed us in Christ and made us holy and blameless in Christ. And that's really exactly what the gospel says. We see in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. A lot of people know that verse. But 24, we often don't read. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Yes, I've sinned, but the redemption of God in Christ brings me into a new reality. And he goes on, we see elsewhere, Romans 5:1, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God now has made peace with us through the cross. And that's what it means, as he accepted us in him. It's the kindness of Christ that touches us. If you look at the story of Christ, you see he came healing. He came loving people. He was a perfect example of someone who loved and cared for people. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery, the 8th chapter of John, how they brought the woman out and they put her before Jesus. And they said, Moses said we should stone someone who commits adultery. What do you say? And Jesus replied, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You remember the story. In fact, the Bible says that all the accusers left, and they started with the oldest to the youngest. It's interesting, the oldest got the message first. The young guy was still like, oh, we're still going to do this, right? You know? And then, oh, okay, I get it. Okay, yeah. The oldest guy said, nah, okay, you won. Good answer. But then he turned to the woman. He said, where are your condemners? They're gone. I have none. Then he said, neither do I condemn you. Now, that was an entirely different response from the other men. See, they didn't condemn her because they knew they were sinful. But Christ was not saying, well, I'm not perfect either. because Christ was perfect. But he said, neither do I condemn you. How could he say that if he's holy God? He could only say it because he was going to the cross. And he was going to pay for her sins. And he says, right now your credit's good, but I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for your sins. And that's how we're holy and blameless. Have you seen God that way? Have you seen the gospel this way? That God accepts you not because of things you've done, but because of who you have trusted in. That his righteousness now covers you. And that's what's good news about the gospel. Well, the third thing, though, we see he has brought us into his family. The next verse says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Family. Family means where we have acceptance. Well, the first thing we notice is God wanted to do this. According to the purpose. God wanted to do this. God doesn't accept us into his family because he has to. Or he thought, well, I guess I have to do this now. Save them all. They have to have someplace to go. That's not God's attitude. God wants you to be a part of his eternal family. God's excited about you joining the family. And that's why when we trust in Christ, we see a welcoming by the Holy Spirit and by other Christians to say, great, we want you to be a part of this family. Now, family is about love and acceptance. We've been spending some time with our kids in the States. We've enjoyed that, really great. You know, when you're in family, you find that's love, right? That's a place they can't kick you out of, right? They can't invalidate your membership. You're there, okay. And you're accepted. Family should be about acceptance. But also, family is about sharing provisions. It speaks about freely given in NIV, but there it says, he has blessed us in the beloved. That really word is related to grace, and it means the favor of God. God favors us. He blesses us abundantly. You go to your friend's house, unless they're a really, really good friend, but if you go to your friend's house, you don't automatically go and get in the refrigerator, right? You don't go say, I'll see what you got, you know, you don't do that. But in your house, you do. You go see what's in there. Your mom may say, hey, that's for supper. Put that back. Okay. But otherwise, you have the full reign of what's there, right? You enjoy all the provisions. They're yours. You don't ask, can I sit here? Is it okay if I sit here? You don't have to ask that at your home. Sure, sit down. You don't ask, is it okay if I open the refrigerator and see what we got? No, that's home. And that's what's describing God. We're coming to his family now. He accepts us. He loves us. He wants us to be there. We're at a home, we're at a place where we will never be thrown out again, and we can just enjoy everything. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, it goes on, though, so he's talking about other things as well. He talks about our sins being freely forgiven. Verses 7 and 8 has this wonderful statement, if I can get it up there. There it is, okay. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Lavished. Lavish means just to pour out abundantly. And notice that God does it not foolishly, but in all wisdom and insight. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he forgives us our sins, forgives us freely and abundantly. Forgiveness means reconciliation with God. In other words, looked at that example of the woman caught in adultery. Everybody's accusing her. Christ steps up, says, where are your accusers? They all go, where are your accusers? Then he says, neither do I accuse you. I think there's something in our hearts, every one of us, that we have some element of shame, and we're afraid if people found out that we really did that, they would never really respect us again. And that's where Christ, in our imaginations, comes to us through the gospel and puts his arm around us and says, neither do I condemn you. You're forgiven fully, entirely. Now, whatever sin you carry, say, maybe it is adultery, very possible. Maybe it's something else you've done. Maybe it's many things you've done. Maybe it's a period of your life where you didn't live for God. But this is what forgiveness means, that he forgives it fully. And he comes to us and says, I don't condemn you because I've died for your sins. I've paid the price. And now you are fully forgiven, reconciled to God. Now we're one with him. Forgiveness makes God your Father again and your friend. 1973, the summer of 1973 in Dallas, I was serving as youth minister at a church in Dallas, and there was a terrible incident. A policeman was dealing with a Hispanic gang, frustrated dealing with it. The policeman, though, used very poor judgment. He took one of these young teenagers and tried to get information from him. The teenager wasn't telling him what he wanted to know, so he decided to play Russian roulette with this teenager. Now, if you don't know what Russian roulette is, that's a revolver, and you empty all the bullets out, put one back in, then you spin it and put it to the head and pull the trigger. Well, he killed that young teenager. Bad decision. He was arrested, prosecuted. I don't know if he ever got, that's 1973, I don't know what happened to him since then, but it was a bad scene. We had in my church a policeman who was a lay preacher, great man of God, and he got permission to go see that former policeman while he was in prison, while he was in jail, excuse me, before he was transferred to the prison. But he said to him, he said, you know, where you're going, you're not going to have a friend. The one thing that they don't want in prison is a, well, maybe they want it, but the one person you don't want to be in prison is a former policeman. Because the prisoners there hate policemen. Now, you got caught, so you're not going to have a friend there. But he says, I do have a friend I'd like you to meet. That's my friend Jesus. Introduced him to Christ. Christ is the friend who goes with us through everything. And that's what it means to be forgiven, to be reconciled to him. Now we have a friend who's with us always in all situations. And that's the friend our souls need. That's the friend our lives need. That's the friend everyone needs. Well, this is what he's referring to. That we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Let me read also, though. He has also revealed his will. The last part of this passage speaks about the will of God. And gets back up there. The will of God. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we read on, and there's other two passages where it uses that phrase. It says, to show the immeasurable riches of his grace, and through the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And it shows his purpose is to reveal who he is. When God displays his grace, he's revealing his heart, and this is who God is. He gives a testimony to who he is. And really, it's an incredible, strong picture of God's heart. Now, you and I, if we have a purpose, we struggle in our young years trying to find what it is. Most of us start out trying to find, what is my purpose in life? And we're not sure. We have ideas. We think, well, I guess my purpose is to make money. Or my purpose is to be happy. Or my purpose is to have a family. Or my purpose is to help people. Okay, well, whatever it is, we're not sure, but we finally kind of think, well, this is my purpose. But then when we start trying to fulfill that purpose, we're not sure how to do it, right? For example, you say, my goal is to be rich, okay? Well, how do I do that? Ah, good question. Well, maybe I'll go to school and get a good degree, and then I'll go and get this. But a lot of that, you know, I'm not in control of. Maybe the school I want to go to won't accept me. Maybe the people I want to work for won't accept me. So I'm not in control of it. What we realize that with our dreams, our ambitions, our goals, our purposes, we're not sure about them, and we're not in control of them. We have limited resources. God does not have that problem. God's resources, his imagination, his knowledge is unlimited. And what he can do, he can do. So what that means simply is the cross is not something God stumbled upon and decided, well, I guess there's no other way to do this. We'll use the cross. Rather, as it says here, before the foundation of the world, he had already purposed it. Endless resources he chose to show who he is by the cross. That's who God is. He's the God who loves the fallen race of Adam, although we are so messed up. We hurt one another. We're so troubled. We're so jealous and petty and envious. Why does God waste his time on us? Why doesn't he just simply send us all to hell and be done with it? Because that's not who God is. You want to know who God is? God's the one who comes himself in this world and dies a painful death on a cross for you and for me to save us. And then he brings us into his family. He doesn't make us feel ashamed. Rather, he says, now you're redeemed and you come to my family and I love you and I care for you and I've restored you to myself. I've reconciled you to myself. That's who God is. That's why we talk about grace. It's amazing. That's who God wants to be for you. It's a matter of simply trusting him. Lord, I believe. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Lord, we thank you that although we fail in so many ways, you are always faithful. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to close this service, you'd speak to every heart here. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in you, let this morning be a time when he or she says, Lord, I need you as my Savior. I need you as my friend. Pray that you give the inner witness to their hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.